that I looked considerably older than I am. And when I was growing up, that was advantageous. I was real happy. It's not so pleasant anymore. But I didn't realize I looked quite as old as some think. Joe just told me Cynthia was asking their grandson Andrew, who was the first man God made. He said, Pastor Shortner. And you tell him I'm not quite that old, will you? I received a letter from one of our Free Grace Radio listeners Saturday, I believe it was. And he asked this question. Can you explain Romans 16:25? What does Paul mean by my gospel? What is the mystery he's referring to? I thought those were two questions that were fair, thoughtful, and rightly deserved an answer. And so I spent a good bit of yesterday answering this man's questions. And when I finished answering the questions, I thought, I've just got to work on that for a message for you. And I believe the Lord's given me a message for you. The title of my message is My Gospel and the Mystery. We'll begin in Romans 16:24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, Paul's letter to the Roman saints is distinct in many ways, but it's one of the distinctions is this. When Paul comes to the conclusion, as he's wrapping this thing up, beginning at the end of chapter 15, he gives four distinct benedictions. That's a little unusual. Not one, not two, not even three. Four benedictions. Four benedictions inspired by God, by which he pronounces God's blessing upon his people. Let's look at them each, beginning at verse 33 of chapter 15. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. In verse 5 of this chapter, the apostle calls our God the God of patience, because God is patient, long-suffering, gentle. You remember the phrase translated the meekness of Christ? Talk about patience, the gentleness of Christ. Our God is patient, long-suffering, forbearing. He's good. And he teaches us patience. The lesson not easily learned, but he teaches us patience. Bit by bit, little by little, he teaches us patience, giving us the spirit of his grace, the fruit of which is patience. Then in verse 13, Paul calls him the God of hope, because our hope is in God our Savior. You remember what Jeremiah said? Turn over there and look at this blessed passage in Lamentations 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. Jeremiah said, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. He's the God of hope. We hope in his mercies. Look here in Jeremiah 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Down in verse 32, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. His mercies give us hope. And we hope in our God because of his unfailing love. His compassions, they fail not. And he's faithful. His mercies, his compassions are fresh and new every morning. And so we hope in him who is faithful. They're new every morning, he says. Great is thy faithfulness. Look at verse 25. And then he says, the Lord is good. Oh, the Lord is good. Years ago, I recall reading in John Gill's Body of Divinity that the word translated in the English God, or the word we use in the English God, is really but an abbreviation of the word good. That's good. The Lord is good, so we hope in him. The Lord is good whether it appears so or not. The Lord is good no matter what He does or doesn't do, anywhere, within, including you and me, including yours and mine. The Lord is good. He is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. And we hope in this, the Lord our God, who is the God of hope, because of His salvation. Again, in verse 26 here in Lamentations, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Is that talking about salvation in the experience of God's regenerating grace? Or is that talking about salvation delivering us from trials and circumstances that are beyond our control and difficulties? Or is that talking about delivering us from sickness and delivering us from times of great lamentation and sorrow? Or is that talking about waiting for the consummate work of God in salvation? That's what it's talking about. All that. It's good for a man to wait for God's salvation. To wait. Just patiently wait. I don't mean that we should wait about anything with irresponsibility. I mean we should wait with faith. Tell you what I try to communicate to people. Try to communicate it especially to preachers and pastors, especially fellows who are just starting to pastor. I ask me, what do you do about this? What about that circumstance? How do you handle this? And I keep telling them, I don't handle anything. I don't handle anything. Now, what about when you have a mess? Leave it alone. Just leave it alone. Well, how are you going to do that? Not easy. Because I want to get involved. What do? You wait. And God will work it out. Just wait. And so it is with every aspect of your life, with every difficulty that entangles you. Exercise the responsibility God has rightly given you and put in your hands, but just wait. I've never in my life tried to work something out. I didn't mess it up. Have you? Have you? Just wait. Wait on the Lord. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, teach me then to wait. All right, back here in Romans 16. Romans 16. Our God, the triune Jehovah, is the God of all hope. He's the God of peace. Because He makes peace between God and man. He's altogether the God who gives us peace, who wrought peace for us and works peace in us at all times. Now look at verse 20, Romans 16. This is Paul's second benediction of grace. This is pronounced, remember, by divine inspiration upon all God's elect. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Here the apostle assures us that the God of peace who bruised Satan under His feet, our Lord Jesus who crushed the serpent's head, He said, now is the prince of this world judged. If I be all men unto me. He is that angel with a strong hand, that mighty angel who came down from heaven. John saw him take the chain, dragon, and cast him into the bottomless pit. He crushed the serpent's head. He cast out the accuser of the brethren. And He promises the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He declares that His thoughts toward us, this one who is the God of peace, are thoughts of peace. He made a covenant of peace for us in the council of peace before the world began. Christ assumed the responsibility and was appointed to be the peacemaker in that covenant of peace. He laid on Him the chastisement of our peace. With His blood, He obtained peace. And by His Spirit, He gives us peace. And the God of peace promises us, though for now, we are and must be tried with Satan's temptations, harassed with his accusations, tormented with his devices, and grown by reason of his companions, the Canaanites and the flesh that dwell within, soon. Oh, bless His name. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heel. Now, Brother James, that's true no matter what you've got to face tomorrow. And that's true with regard to the climactic end of all things for our souls when He takes us out of this world. And that's true in resurrection glory when our God has finished with all things. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your heels. So thoroughly, so completely, that you will prove in the end to be in no wise injured by the prince of darkness. Now, I preach that all the time. I'm convinced it's so. Would to God I could just halfway believe it. So thoroughly shall He crush Satan under your feet that you will not in the least, in the end, be injured by Him. That's called victory. That's called triumph. All right, look at the next one. We're given an assurance of grace. In verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, you think, well, didn't we just read that? Yeah. That's exactly what it said in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. Why does He repeat the same benediction here in exactly the same words? Often when a man is endeavoring to speak of something that's dear to him, to speak of someone who's dear to him, to tries to express himself about something that's just beyond expression, he repeats himself. And he doesn't repeat himself falteringly. He repeats himself deliberately because this is the best he can do. This is just the best he can do. I can't say it better than just to say it, just like I have. And Paul says, children of God, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And he turns right around and says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's as though he were saying, amen. Amen. To that which he has just declared. He is saying, verily, it shall be so. Now, look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Here's Paul's fourth benediction. And in giving us this benediction, closing the book of Romans, he shows us the means by which God performs all the wonders of His grace in His elect. Here is God's method of operation. Not occasionally, not just once in a while, but always God's method of operation. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, I've got to just skim the surface or I won't begin to get done. But here are seven things stated plainly, that need to be sounded out loudly, clearly, and constantly in this religious tomfoolery age in which we live. Today, preachers and churches everywhere pander to the whims of men for a dime or a smile. They prostitute the gospel for nothing. They have set aside the preaching of the gospel to make way for the entertainment of men. And preaching today has become passé. It's just out of style and out of date. It's not the trend of the age. And gospel preaching is by and large forbidden in most churches, especially Baptist churches. It's forbidden. Man doesn't dare preach the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I've had preachers ask me this. Preachers who claim to believe the gospel of God's grace, would you preach that over there? I want to hit them. I want to hit them. Of course I would. Preach it anywhere. Well, they don't like it over there. All the more reason to preach it. All the more reason. These days, churches are filled with entertainment and drama and movies and family counseling and financial counseling and everything under the sun except preaching. Everything under the sun except the preaching of the gospel. Preachers are too busy sipping coffee with old women and gossiping with old women, playing golf or doing nothing or making some money to study and pray and preach. So preachers more and more are canceling services so that most places you have one, maybe two worship services a week. And the second one at best is just sort of off the cuff thing where you meet together and say, we at least are meeting together. And they do it in the name of giving people more time to spend with their families. Isn't that wonderful? More time to spend with their families. Hogwash. Hogwash. That's not so, and that doesn't happen. That's not so, and that doesn't happen. Well, what do you think we ought to do, Brother Doc? The best time you can spend with your family is right here. What are you going to do with your family more important than what you do here? How are you going to spend a better hour with your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, your wife or your husband than what you spend right here? How are you going to spend a better hour anywhere at any time? How? Oh, no. No. The Lord God Almighty has chosen the foolishness of preaching for the saving of His elect. But that's not all. This is the means by which God ministers to His people. Look at what the Spirit of God teaches us in this inspired benediction of grace. These seven things. I'll give them to you just very briefly. The Lord our God, the triune Jehovah, the omnipotent God of heaven, has the omnipotent power, the divine might to establish you, to firmly fix you, to set you like a steel post in a block of concrete, to set you stably, to stabilize you who by nature are as fickle as water. The God of all grace has the might to fix you in His place, in your appointed place, in His church and kingdom. And if God fixes you, you're not going to be moved. Mount Zion is fixed like the throne of God above. God has the might to fix you. The might of grace to make men and women who by nature waver about everything absolutely unwavering. God has the might to fix you. Now, you don't have it, and I don't have it. The men and the women of the strongest mental and emotional constitution don't have that kind of might. It doesn't take much to make the strongest of men wither. It doesn't take much to make the mightiest of men tremble. Doesn't take much. But God Almighty has the might of omnipotence to establish you. Oh, God, establish me. Establish me firm. Fix me in your house. He will do it. Now look at this. According to. Not just by, but according to my gospel. God establishes his elect according to the rich promises of his grace in the gospel. Now watch this. The Lord God has the power to fix you in your appointed place in his church, in his kingdom, in his house, in his family. He has this power to set you firmly according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You're taking notes or somewhere close to this passage in your margin of your Bible, write down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 16. God establishes his elect in his kingdom the same way he saves them by the preaching of the gospel of his dear Son. Looks to me like what Paul's saying. He has the might to establish you by the preaching of the gospel. According to the gospel, by the preaching of Jesus Christ. God causes his people to be edified, built up in the faith by the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel. We gather together in the house of God, and if God speaks by his word, he establishes you. I'm highly in favor of pastors being well trained, but not in the typical way. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul sending Timothy back to Gamaliel to learn something about preaching the gospel. I can't imagine him doing it. I can't imagine any man who knows the gospel sending somebody to some seminary, Bible college, where the gospel's hated, and expect them to learn to preach the gospel, or even be benefited. I can't imagine that. I tell young men all the time, go to the university, get your degree in English or grammar, something that's useful, and listen to a gospel preacher. If I do what I do as a preacher of the gospel, I give you a steady diet of thoroughly well-grounded gospel truth in shoe leather. I mean by that you can walk around with it. I mean by that the preaching of the gospel, a man does his work in the study. That's where the work's done. And he comes before God's people and instructs them in the gospel. And by means of faithful gospel preaching, people are established firm, fixed firm in the gospel, fixed firm in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Here's the fourth thing. The gospel we preach is the unveiled mystery of God in the Scriptures. The word revelation means unveiling. You've seen pictures of, you may have been to some of these fancy art shows or kind of things where they veil things off and they're going to have a showing of something and everybody just waiting and waiting and waiting and finally they take the veil off and, oh, look at that. That's exactly the word. By the preaching of the gospel, we take the veil off this book, open it up, and Christ Jesus stands there shining in his bright glory for all men to see. It is according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Look at verse 26. But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations. The gospel was hidden from the nations of the world, but now with the revelation of Christ and the preaching of the gospel made manifest by God's commandment to all the nations. Fifth, the mystery of God now made manifest is openly declared to all the nations by the commandment of God. Hold your hands here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just turn over a page. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Paul said to the Galatians, "Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." Ron, that means I didn't hide anything. I didn't hide anything. You will talk to preachers or hear them talk about various things. Oh, now this is not something to be preached to just everybody. Why? Why? Who are you? Who am I to take my pocket knife and decide, let's cut Romans chapter 9 out of the Bible? Let's just cut it. If you're not going to preach it, cut it out. But let's just take Ephesians 1 and cut it out of the Bible. If you're not going to preach it, cut it out. Just cut it out. Oh, well, this is a strong meat. This is not for babes. Our Lord preached it to babes. He preached to folks who didn't even know Him. Who are we to censor Scripture? We're not papists. We don't dare censor Scripture. We preach the Word openly, hiding nothing. Look here in 1 Corinthians 2. "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." I didn't come preaching to you with learned rhetoric, logic, and philosophy, declaring to you the testimony of God. Declaring the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I determined, making known the testimony of God, to preach Christ crucified to you. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear, not because I was afraid of you." Not because I was afraid of you. Now, I have to acknowledge, I have on occasion met a few fellows when I was growing up that I was afraid of. But man, I wouldn't let them see it for the world. I wouldn't let it be known. I wouldn't let it be known. I'm not going to let them see fear in my eyes. Not going to happen. No matter what happens, it's not going to happen. But Paul was not talking about fearing men. He's talking about fearing God. He's not talking about inability to do something. This man had ability to do about anything he wanted to, except preach. Anything else, except speak for God. He was learned, like few men in his day, if any men. He was academically brilliant, but he made it his determination not to speak to men in such a way. He said, "I was with you in weakness before God, in fear for God's glory and God's truth, and in trembling, much trembling, much trembling." God, please, don't let me ever get over that. Never. Never. Fear, weakness, trembling. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." I didn't try to con you into believing something. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and the power." Now here's the reason. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If I can talk you into believing something, somebody else can talk you out of it. If I can talk you into profession of faith, somebody else can talk you out of it. If I can get you to come down here and say the sinner's prayer, some Russell might come along and get you to join his church. Or some woman come along and get you to join his church. Or some Buddhist come along and get you to join his church. Or some Islamist come along and get you to join his church. It's all the same stuff. Oh, no. No, no. The faith of God's elect doesn't stand in the wisdom of men or the power of their words, but rather in the power of God. Look at verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, made perfect by God's grace, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Turn over a few pages to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, if our gospel, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves. The reason we don't do this thing underhanded. The reason we don't kind of take the rough edge off. The reason we don't just, let's cover up half the lights. The reason we don't hide a portion of the truth. The reason we don't hesitate to declare God's glory in the gospel to you is because we're not preaching for ourselves. We preach not for ourselves, about ourselves, or ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. All right, back here in our text, Romans 16. Verse 26. The gospel of the grace of God, that which we preach, is preached and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You may observe that I don't spend any time at all trying to persuade people. I mean with trickery. Trying to psychologically and emotionally massage people's minds and get them set for the right time to make a decision for Jesus. It's not because I'm ignorant. I was well trained. I went to two of the best Armenian Bible colleges in the nation. I'm talking about folks who build super mega churches. I mean, these folks knew how to get decisions for Jesus. Strike while the iron's hot. Work everything right up to the crescendo and just at the right time, give your altar call. Have folks sitting up there and have them start moving forward. Deceit and trickery. Nothing else. Nothing else. Deceit and trickery. Now you can think God uses such nonsense to save His elect if you want to. If He does, go ahead and start sending your money to hell and support the devil. Deceit and trickery. That's all it is. All it is. God sends His servants to proclaim the word, the gospel of His grace, for the obedience of faith. We preach the word and just wait. We proclaim the gospel and just wait. We don't try to scare folks or con folks into anything. We just preach the gospel. We announce the good news. And God Almighty produces the obedience of faith by the word preached. Here's the seventh thing. All this is for God's glory. To the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All right, now to the two questions. What does Paul mean by my gospel? And what is the mystery he's referring to? Paul refers to the gospel as my gospel because this is the gospel God had trusted to him. It is the gospel he had experienced. It's the gospel he preached. Now, without question, there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. It is the gospel of God concerning His Son, Romans chapter 1. It is the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel proclaiming salvation by God's free grace in Jesus Christ alone, and any other gospel is a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Plain enough, isn't it? Any other gospel is a false gospel. And Paul doesn't say, now if a man comes and preaches another gospel to you, then that which I preach to you will pray for him and try to help him along the way. That's not what he says. He says, let him be damned. Let him be damned. Now, that's not mean. That's not get you a sword and go kill him. Let him be damned. Leave him alone. Have nothing to do with him. He's cursed of God. Because that man is preaching a cursed gospel, and that one who follows him follows a cursed man right to everlasting damnation. No possibility of anything else. The gospel there is that gospel that declares H-O-W, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's just one gospel. This is the gospel by which God is pleased to establish you, by which God is pleased to save His elect. It declares the sovereign election of God the Father, the effectual redemption of God the Son, and the almighty, omnipotent, irresistible grace of God the Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The gospel is the declaration of salvation in Christ by God's free, eternal, sovereign grace without any contribution from man. Salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, accomplished by the sacrifice of God's Son for His people. Here in 2 Timothy 1, Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy, his last inspired letter. And he identifies the gospel. My gospel, he identifies. You can mark this down. Lindsay, if you come to visit me, and I'm about to leave this world, and my mind's still with me, and I give you instruction from this book, you can bank on it. This is what I believe. This is what I'm going to meet God with. And this is what I want you to know and believe. Paul is writing his last letter. And he's speaking to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Look at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. For what is that, Paul? Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. I once received a letter from a lady who asked a question. It's been some years ago. She said, how can I know that the gospel you preach is the true gospel? And I thought it was a question worth answering. This is the only gospel that is according to the Scriptures. I mean, everything I preach to you, every word I preach to you. I was talking to Brother Darvin today. Somebody wanted to know if we come to church down there. I said, Do y'all allow question time? He said, I don't stand up and talk about things that are debatable. If they're debatable, I don't preach them. Every word I preach to you from this pulpit is verified from the testimony of God. Is that so or is it not? You're my witnesses. Is it so or is it not? Not only is this the only gospel revealed in Scripture, throughout the Scripture, this is the only gospel that glorifies God in all His attributes, both justice and in grace. The wise man said, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. This is the only gospel, I said to this lady, that honors, magnifies, and satisfies the demands of God's holy law. Believing the gospel of Christ, we establish the law. Folks talk about somehow we're contrary to the law, we violate the law. Nothing could be further from the truth. Believing the gospel, we establish the law. And this is the only gospel that offers hope to guilty, helpless sinners like you and me who can do nothing for themselves. The gospel of the grace of God. By this gospel, sinners who can do nothing for themselves have hope before God. We believe on the Son of God, and by this gospel, we live before God. Well, why does Paul speak of this, the gospel of God's grace? Speaking of it as the gospel with such dogmatism, he calls it my gospel. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. This is that gospel by which God's glory is known and experienced in the soul. He calls it my gospel because this is what I've experienced and this is what I'm sent to preach. And then this fellow asked me concerning the gospel, said, what's the mystery? What's the mystery? I'll come back to this another day. Let me make two or three statements. The mystery is that which was hid from the nations of the world in days gone by. It's not suggesting that the gospel was not known in the Old Testament. Abraham knew the gospel. Adam knew the gospel. Read Isaiah 53. Isaiah knew the gospel. It's talking about it being hidden from the nations of the world and hidden in the types and shadows and ceremonies of the law. But now it is revealed openly and plainly by the preaching of the gospel, by the commandment of God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He's spoken to us, revealing the gospel fully and completely in Jesus Christ the Lord. So that now, all the full revelation of the mystery of God is opened up plainly. Opened up plainly. It's called the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. How that God, manifest in the flesh, bore our sins in His body on the tree, was buried, and 3 days later, justified in the Spirit, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's spoken of as the mystery of the union of Christ and His church. Ephesians 5. We are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Colossians 1. Christ not only became one of us and took our nature, He comes in us in His sovereign grace, giving us life, making us partakers of the divine nature, so that this is the mystery. Christ is in you, and you're in Christ. That means you're perfect. Christ is in you, and you're in Christ. That means all is well. Christ is in you, and you're in Christ. Therefore, the apostle says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And this mystery, the mystery of the gospel, reveals that which men have known. Some men have known and believed clearly. Resurrection glory. Enoch spoke about it. Job spoke about it. Spoke distinctly about it, and yet never declared exactly what shall transpire. Behold, I show you a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This corruptible, going to put on incorruption. This mortal immortality, this carnal, be raised up spiritual. And we shall have by our Redeemer, when this mystery is finally accomplished, in its ultimate end, our Savior shall change our vile bodies and make them like unto His glorious body. And so it shall be forever that we are delivered from this body of death and Satan is crushed beneath our heels. Amen.